Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking, beginning in verse 19, at the passage down through verse 26. Luke 20, 19 to 26. Let's hear what the Lord has to say to us through the Holy Spirit. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, on Jesus, that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now I'd like to back up a little bit in that passage. I'd like to begin at the beginning of chapter 20 and give you a little bit of backstory here, a little bit, set the scene a little bit more for you. We kind of picked up in the middle of one of Jesus' many encounters with the scribes and the priests, these religious folks who came and gave him so much trouble during his ministry. And so I want to look here at verses 1 to 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Speaking of John the Baptist there. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Well, there's a little bit of the back story. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word. Father, we thank You that You've given us this encounter written down for us, preserved for us, between Jesus and the scribes and the priests. We know, Lord, that there's much for us to learn here, and so I pray for Your Spirit to guide me as I speak and to guide Your people as we listen to Your Word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The old saying would have us believe, death and taxes, only two consistent things in life, only two unavoidable, ugly, unpleasant realities of life, death and taxes. In this exchange here between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, priests, excuse me, I'm going to probably say that, Pharisees, it was priests, this time, not Pharisees. So in this encounter between Jesus and these religious leaders, we find, I think, a manifestation of the principle that we looked at last Sunday from the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 7. You remember what that said? The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is what? Slave to the lender, right? Palestine, ancient Israel, the region where Jesus lived his life, at the time he lived his life, had become overrun by the Romans. It was part of the Roman Empire at the time. And Rome had all the wealth, Rome had all the power, and they ruled over their subjects with great power. And they not only ruled over them politically and militarily, they ruled over them economically as well. And while we saw 2 weeks ago in the encounter that Jesus had with the people who had come to the temple buying and selling Passover sacrifices and Passover food, where he threw over the money changers' tables, as we saw in that encounter, local currencies like the Jewish shekel were still used in small ways for religious purposes and things of that nature. But by and large, the currency of the day was the Roman currency, which of course bore the mark of Roman power. And in the Roman system, the emperor, Caesar, was the symbol and center of that power. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like taxes. I'm not a fan of taxes. I doubt any of you jump for joy when you see April 15th rolling around again on the calendar. I doubt any of you jump for joy this time of year at election time when you see ballot issues coming forth for new taxes and levies and things like that. It's not something that we just get excited about. Yes, we get to pay taxes. I mean, everywhere we seem to find the powers that be trying to get their hands a little deeper into our pockets, right? The powers that be in our day, like Caesar of old, trying to get a little bit more of their money. And yet, as certain as death and taxes were in Jesus' day, and as certain as they still are today, today I don't want to make the mistake of preaching to you a sermon on the ethics of paying your taxes. That's not Jesus' point here. Okay, even though he addresses the rightness of paying taxes, that is not his point. It's not the centerpiece of his encounter with the scribes and the priests. What is his point, you ask? Well, he's his point. He's always his point. Not taxes, not Caesar. You see, just the same way as spending money in the temple on Passover sacrifices and Passover food wasn't the point when the Passover lamb himself showed up claiming temple ownership and claiming divine sonship for himself and claiming to be the centerpiece of Jewish worship. Just as richness and poorness, just as borrowing and lending aren't the point. When we as infinitely poor people serve an infinitely rich God who longs to enslave us eternally as borrowers of the infinite grace that He lends us, so also paying taxes to human governments isn't the point when we come face to face with the one upon whose shoulder, the Bible says, all government rests. I don't like paying taxes. You don't either. The scribes and priests didn't like paying taxes, but that's not the point. This text is not about paying taxes. We don't know whether or not the scribes and priests believed Jesus was the Messiah. We don't know for sure. We can't see that deeply into their hearts. Now, one could make the strong case that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but that they were just baffled by how a commoner, an untrained, uneducated Nazarene carpenter could do and say such powerful things. Or you could also make a strong case that they did see Jesus as the Messiah, And seeing Jesus as the Messiah, they knew what his arrival meant. It meant the end of their prominence in Jewish society. Either way you look at it, they're jealous and they want rid of him. They want him gone. And ironically, as much as they can't stand the Romans, they see the Romans as useful in achieving that objective, getting rid of Jesus. So they come slyly and they come with a question about money and taxes. And we see again how money, although it's not morally or spiritually one way or the other, it's morally and spiritually neutral. We see again here how money in the hands and in the minds of sinful, selfish people can become distractive. It's a distractive element that we see here when it comes to money and it comes to this question about taxes. It's a distraction. It can be the same in our lives. So regardless of where you stand on the question of taxes, whether you're a no-tax libertarian or a tax-and-spend liberal, it doesn't matter. You see, just as money and debt aren't the point, taxes aren't the point here. Jesus is the point. Now, did the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, did they like paying taxes to Caesar? Nope. They didn't like paying taxes to Caesar. But what they didn't like even more was Jesus. They didn't like what his arrival meant. And what did his arrival mean? Well, if he wasn't the Messiah, it meant simply that, well, here's a very charismatic rival teacher out there who's pushing us out of the limelight. And if he was the Messiah, what did it mean? It meant bowing in worship. It meant total surrender. And they don't like either of those. That's why the real touch point for us in this text isn't the ethics of paying taxes. It's the heart of the scribes and the priests. It can be easy for us as modern day church people, can't it, to assume that we have very little in common with the scribes and the priests. Their hearts were blinded. Their hearts were hardened, right? But while we claim to believe in Jesus, having our eyes opened, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened to who He is, listen to me, He is still offensive to our flesh. Jesus still offends our carnal, fleshly natures. Our flesh likes the limelight. Our flesh, like the scribes and the priests, still at times resists Jesus' call to worship and to total surrender. And sometimes money, even things like paying taxes, can be the point of distraction whereby we try, maybe inadvertently, to push Jesus aside. So looking at the text, I see at least three elements at work in the scribes and the priests' hearts. Conviction, cowardice, and craftiness. First is conviction. In verse 19, Luke tells us, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. What was the parable? It was the parable of the owner of the vineyard and the tenants. The owner sending servants to the tenants to take some of the proceeds from their farm labors back to the owner. It's a parable. And they perceive in their hearts that they're the wicked tenants, that God is the owner. They know Jesus is referring to their religious predecessors who'd rejected prophet after prophet after prophet whom the Lord had sent to them. They're sharp enough to know that Jesus, He's talking directly to them. They're sharp enough to know that when He talks about the tenants killing the owner's son, He's talking about Himself. They don't like Jesus insinuating that they're going to be the ones to reject and murder the Messiah. And they come under conviction. Now, when conviction comes into our hearts, we can respond a couple of different ways, right? One way is to respond with confession and repentance. This is the way, obviously, that pleases God. When conviction comes into our hearts about some sin in our lives, we should turn and confess it and agree with God and say, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned. That is wicked, and I can see how that displeases you. I can look at your word and see how this contradicts you and your word." And we should then repent, turn away from that, change our minds, and move towards God again. This pleases God. This gains God's forgiveness. Or another option is that we can harden our hearts in pride, and we can respond in any number of ways that further distance us from God. In this text, I see this playing out two ways in the hearts of the scribes and the priests. The first is cowardice. When we fail to fear God, it's because we are fearing someone or something else. When we fail to give reverence and homage and honor to God, it's because we are fearing someone or something else. Luke finishes verse 19 by telling us what it was that the scribes and the priests feared. They feared the people. What people did they fear? Well, it's the same people that they feared would stone them to death earlier had they answered Jesus' question about John's baptism. Well, it's from man. They knew the people loved John the Baptist. They knew the people thought he was a prophet. And had they said, "Well, his baptism's a sham. It's from man. It's something he came up with, he made up." They knew the people would stone him. They fear the people. And they know that most people think Jesus also is someone special. So when God convicts our hearts of sin and we resist it, the fear that should have resulted in confession and repentance gets redirected to whoever or whatever outranks God in our affections. See how that works? For the scribes and priests, their own lives and the respect of the Jewish people were their gods. Those things outranked God in their affections. They didn't want to get stoned. And they didn't want to lose the popular support and their position of prominence in Jewish society. They had to maintain their position of influence. And they knew that Jesus taking him by force and doing him in would lose the people's respect and might even cost them their own lives. They knew this. When conviction comes into your heart, what happens? Well, what goes on in your heart when conviction comes to your heart from the Lord and you're tempted to resist it? Let me tell you something. A good question to ask when that happens is, okay, I'm convicted about this, but I don't want to confess and I don't want to repent. Here's a good question to ask. Who or what to me right now is more valuable than God? Who or what is outranking God in my affections? What do I fear losing? Who do I fear displeasing more than God? Fearing God is not cowardice. We throw that term around a lot, the fear of the Lord, fearing God. It's not cowardice. It's not a cowardly kind of fear, fearing the Lord. It's a reverent kind of fear. Why is that? Because God is life-giver to those who reverently fear Him. Fearing anything or anyone else, by contrast, than this life-giving God is cowardice. Because no matter how much we value anyone or anything besides God, whatever or whoever it is can neither give us life nor sustain our lives. Physically, here in this temporal world, or eternally in the life hereafter. And so it is cowardice. But as if cowardice isn't bad enough, when conviction hardens rather than softens our heart to God, it does other things. It doesn't stop at cowardice. It goes on and it produces other nasty things. And for the scribes and the priests, conviction gave way to cowardice, and cowardice gave way to craftiness, deceitfulness, slyness. Look at verses 20 to 22. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" You hear the false buttering up, the false flattery going on there? You hear the craftiness there? I mean, Jesus, he picks it up instantly. They want him to say, here's what they want him to say. They want him to say, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. It's awful to pay taxes to Caesar." That's what they want him to say, so that they then have grounds to take him and accuse him before the Roman governor of rebellion against Rome. Get him arrested, probably executed, out of their hair. That's what they want him to say. And of course, we know that that's going to happen eventually, but Jesus is not going to give the priests and the scribes the satisfaction here of taking him publicly. They're going to have to come privately in the middle of the night with clubs. But what about their question? All right, I'm talking a lot about the hearts of the scribes and the priests here, and how conviction works, and the different ways we can respond to conviction. We can respond in confession. We can respond in cowardice. Talking a lot about the inner workings of the heart here, but what about their question? Just the surface level taxes. What about paying tribute to Caesar? Is there anything here for us? Is there any lesson for us in Jesus' answer? Any truth that we need to deal with about paying taxes? Of course there is, and here it is. Don't miss it. Write this down. Pay your taxes. Pay them on time. Pay them in full. Pay them with gusto. No, don't. Just the first two. Pay your taxes. Plain and simple, that's Jesus' word. That's the extent of my tax expertise and advice to you as your pastor. When I went back to seminary a few years ago, I got a doctorate not in personal finance or tax policy, but in biblical spirituality. So honestly, I'm not going to be able to help you a lot when it comes to sorting out your personal finances and paying your taxes. I can simply say what Jesus said: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Whatever your opinion about paying taxes, that's the Lord's word. Fact remains, guys, human, earthly, flawed, corrupt government is ordained by God. It is God's purpose to have earthly governments. Some of them are dictatorships that are wicked and vile and abusive and murderous. Some of them are representative democracies that are wicked and vile and abusive and murderous. Let's not blame and look at Gaddafi and the Husseins of the world, okay? When our law says it's okay to kill babies. As vile as governments may be, they are ordained by God and serve an important purpose in this world until Jesus returns to abolish them all and reign forever in righteousness. We certainly don't have to agree, do we, with every activity or policy of a government, but on a very basic level, governments need some revenue to provide structure and a modicum of protection for their people. Can we at least agree on that? Well, just exactly how much of what is Caesar's are we to render unto Caesar? And I say again, all of it. What is Caesar's, render to Caesar. You see, wanting to keep some of Caesar's things is really an admission of the fact that we're more attached to Caesar than we ought to be as God's people. The scribes and the priests were more attached to Caesar than they would have admitted to. They saw the Romans as bullies, and they were. They were brutes, but they also saw the Romans as useful in getting rid of riffraff like Jesus of Nazareth and preserving a status quo wherein their social standing as religious leaders in the Jewish community was maintained. Our situation is a little different than the Jews of Jesus' day. For them, Caesar was a man whom they would never meet, living in a city that they would never visit. For you and I, Caesar stares back at us in the mirror. Caesar is sitting next to you. In a government of, by, and for we the people, Caesar really isn't George or Abe or Ben. Caesar is us, at least in theory. Caesar is us. The scribes and the priests may not have liked the Romans or Roman taxes, but they were perfectly willing to keep rendering unto Caesar that which was Caesar's as long as Caesar kept rendering unto them what they thought was theirs, little religious thrones and little religious kingdoms. Now listen to me. It may not be religious thrones or kingdoms that we want necessarily, but Americans who like and Americans who don't like taxes are really after the same thing. We all want rendered unto Caesar ourselves, whether by way of keeping more of it and paying less taxes or by way of taxation and government redistribution. We all want more of what we see as Caesar's, all for the sake of building and maintaining our own little thrones and kingdoms. So I don't care whether you're red or blue or purple. We all want the same thing. Getting up in arms, either for or against taxes, reveals an attachment to Caesar's things that is unbefitting the children of God. Caesar can only give us earthly things, not heavenly things. Caesar can only give us physical things, not spiritual things. So why do we care so much? This is why, to me, the most important part of Jesus' answer to the scribes and the priests isn't the first part, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. It's the second part, and render unto God the things that are God's. Once again, Jesus could have just stopped. He could have just said and answered the question straight up. Yeah, looks like Caesar on there to me. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But it would have got him killed prematurely. And he, the all-knowing God in flesh, knew that. And so he said more. He said to those religious leaders, and render unto God that which is God's. And he had them. Their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything else. Why? Let's look at it. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. There's the people again, the people whose respect and admiration they crave more than anything. They weren't able in the presence of those people to catch Jesus. If he'd stopped it, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, then they could have gone to the Romans and said, hey, we got this guy, Jesus, over here. He's trying to tell people not to pay their taxes. What are you going to do about it? He gets them, he says. He gets right at the heart. And render unto God that which is God's. Here they are, wanting everybody to see them as godly people, good religious leaders who know their Bibles. I wonder if Jesus gets you or me with that statement. Render unto God that which is God's. What might that be? Well, the question is, what isn't God's? There's nothing that isn't God's. There's nothing that you have, nothing that you are, nothing that you ever will have or ever will be that isn't God's. It's all God's. You're all God's. Everything you have, your soul, your life, your dreams, your aspirations, it all belongs to God. Render unto God the things that are God's. Your eternal soul, your mortal body, it's all God's. Does that trip you up? Sometimes it trips me up. I can pay my taxes. I don't like doing it, but I'll do it. Whatever. But when it comes to giving everything to God, I admit I'm not as quick to do that as I ought to be. In theory, yes, sure. We ought to give God our whole lives. Very pastoral. You need to give God more of your life, more of your time, more of your energy. Are you giving God enough tithe? You see, Jesus isn't talking about tithing here when he says, and render unto God the things that are God's. Some guys probably take that passage, and I've heard it preached. Yeah, and we need to be giving God his cut. See there? There's tithing right there. God doesn't need your tenth. He deserves your 100%. And that begins with confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, and embracing Jesus Christ. It begins, giving unto God what is God's implies we have to first receive from God what God is giving us, and that is Jesus. That is the hope of eternal life. Just like Tracy's received and Bailey. They heard the good news. They looked at their lives and said, my life is falling apart. My life has got all kinds of problems. I need Christ. I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. Just like you and I, all of us who trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, had to come to that same point at some time in our life. We had to come to that place where we said, I can't fix this. I can't be good enough for God. So I've got to just take the good that God wants to give me through in Jesus. And that's the first step. And once we've surrendered our all to Him, then giving to missions offerings, giving to support outreach efforts here in our own local community, those kind of things become just easy. Easier. The first step this morning as we pray. Father, I pray that someone who's here today would take that very first step. You have taken this huge, ultimate step of sending your Son, and you may be right now in this moment taking the step of turning a heart or hearts in this room to you in repentance. That's what you do, Holy Spirit. You take the gospel, the good news that eternal life is available through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin. You take that great, glorious news and you apply it to our hearts such that our minds change and we crave Jesus. I pray you're doing that here today. I pray your Spirit is at work in the hearts of believers here today, showing us and revealing to us, Lord, the ways that we have not rendered fully to you all that belongs to you. And that may involve money, and it may involve other things, because it's all yours, Lord. So this week, Lord, I pray that you'll just continue to let this word percolate in our minds, that we will continue to desire giving you everything that belongs to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.